Happy Sabbath to you. It's good to be here, good to see all of you, and especially would like to welcome again the visitors. It's always good to have visitors with us. As you may know, just 2 weeks ago, on May the 23rd, we had an anniversary. We all had. Do you know that? Because in 1863, May 23rd was the day when Seventh-day Adventist Church officially was organized. Did you know that? So, happy anniversary. It's been 150 years since that day. And I don't know whether we should celebrate it or we should mourn that date, because it would have been a much better anniversary if we would have been in heaven by now. And I believe that even though it's been 150 years, we are 150 years closer now to the day when Jesus will come. And because of that, I maybe think about the message that was given to the movement, not the church, but the movement that included people from all different denominations that were inspired, were touched by the message. And I started thinking about the message, about the history, and what came to my mind, that's what I would like to share with you today. But before I go into detail, I'd like to suggest that there are three steps. You can argue with me. I'm not pretending to say that's the third. That's my... But from my thinking, of course, based on the Bible, and especially 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which, of course, you know, and I'm paraphrasing, when we behold God's glory, we are being transformed into His likeness. That's basically the idea. When we look at God, when we behold His glory, we are being transformed. And so I'd like to suggest that we need to clarify, we need to think about at least these three stages, shall we say. So the first stage would be the information. When we talk about our distinctive message to the world given by God, we can definitely talk on the level of information. And there's a lot to say about that. We can talk about the heavenly sanctuary. We can talk about the importance of 1844. Of course, we can talk about the meaning of the Sabbath, and so forth and so on. There's a second stage. When we observe that information, when we digest that information, we ask ourselves, what does this body of information tell us about who God is? Because the point of all of that information is to actually reveal who God is. What is He like? What is His character? Why are these messages so important to know? And what does it change in our minds regarding who God is? But that's not the end. There is a third stage. When we look at who God is, and based on 2 Corinthians 3:18, it has to do something with us. The point of that beholding is to be transformed into His likeness, isn't it? And so, I want to ask you a question, and you don't have to answer me, just think about it. Have you gone through these stages? It's not a once-in-a-lifetime deal, it's every day. But do we come short when we stop on the level of information, short of the intent that God has for us? Even when we look at who God is and we keep talking about that, that's very important, but that's not the end. That picture of God is supposed to transform us. That's the point. It transforms us into His likeness. And so that's the direction of my thinking that I'd like to share with you, but I want to invite you to think about the message of the heavenly sanctuary. And Jesus being our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Can we look at that message today, but emphasize the transformational part? What does it do with our attitudes, with our lives? What difference does it make if we know that we have a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, or we don't know about it? Because that's the point. If we know about it, if it reveals who God is, then it has to be reflected in how we live. And so that's the direction that I'd like to suggest for us today when we're going to read, when we're going to think, or I'm going to share with you. And I will be very open, of course, to hear your feedback on that. So the scripture, Hebrews 4:15, states, even though I'm reading in New American Standard in front of me here, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." And if we would say that in a positive way, we can definitely say, like it was read today, "For we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses." John was driving home late one night when he picked up a hitchhiker. As they rode along, he began to be suspicious of his passenger. John checked to see if his wallet was safe in the pocket of his coat that was on the seat between them, but it wasn't there. The wallet was gone. It was not there. So he slammed on the brakes, ordered the hitchhiker out, and said, "Hand over the wallet immediately." The frightened hitchhiker handed over a billfold, and John drove off. When he arrived home, he started to tell his wife about the experience. But she interrupted him, saying, "Before I forget, John, do you know that you left your wallet at home this morning?" To accuse or sympathize. That's the title of the message. Have you ever been accused? Have you ever met someone who would misinterpret your motives? Have you ever felt lost and unable to defend yourself or your true motives, true intentions? Or do you remember how it feels when someone would bring up your previous mistakes and embarrassing actions against you? Or being a child, do you recall a time when your parents would share with their friends something funny about you and you felt humiliated by it? Well, I want you to think for a few seconds how it feels. Just remind yourself of that feeling, being accused. Well, I don't think it is going to be a surprise to all of us that there is an accuser in this world. And when we open the book of Job, we clearly see who that accuser is. So I want you to open with me the book of Job, chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 6 through verse 11. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." So who is Satan in this story? What is going on before the Lord? Well, first of all, from this story, we definitely can conclude that he is not on Job's side. He's not happy about God making a hedge of protection about Job and his house and all that he has on every side. So he wants to see Job and his house and all that he has just be ruined, be gone. Satan wants to take everything from him. And he wants to see Job being miserable and unhappy. Well, we saw that Satan was roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Now we can understand what he was looking for when he was walking around. He looked for people blessed by God whom he can accuse. This is his nature. In fact, in Revelation 12:10, we read that
He is the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. Yet there is something that has changed about him, and this is his status. Let me ask you a question. Who was he at the time of Job? Satan. Who was he? He was the representative of the earth before God in heaven. Just stop and think about that. A representative who accuses. What a scary combination. Even in the time when Jesus walked the earth, Satan claimed his ownership of it. In fact, he declared that to Jesus himself in Luke 4, verse 5 and 6. We read that he, Satan, led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to Jesus, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Now, Satan says that the earth was handed over to him. When did it happen? Who would do such a terrible thing? Well, we know the story. The first human beings, unfortunately, Adam and Eve, they had chosen him as their representative without actually thinking or knowing the implications of that. Well, we have to say, though, that Satan told a partial truth to Jesus. Yes, he was. He could claim because of the sin, but it was not a complete truth. And I'd like to read something for you from the Desire of Ages, page 129. When Satan declared to Christ, "The kingdom and glory of the world are delivered unto me and to whomever I will give it," he stated what was true only in part. He declared it to serve his own purpose of deception. So we have to say that it was partial truth. However, it was partial but truth. He could claim because of the choice. And therefore, he had access to heaven to represent. And nobody could cast him out from heaven back then. Now, Jesus has earned the right to be our representative in heaven. And he became our heavenly high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. So, another representative, but who is not there to accuse, but who is there to sympathize. And now he is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And as the author of Hebrews says, this truth is the main point in what has been said. In fact, that's what we read in Hebrews 8:1. Now, why is this so important that the author calls this fact that Jesus is our representative, that Jesus is our high priest, that this is the main point? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to look at Jesus' life briefly, but we have to look at his life. And so, what we know about Jesus, about his attitude toward different groups of people, that's very important to us. We read in Matthew 19, we find Jesus being on the side of the kids. So he was their kids' advocate. The disciples, they were preoccupied with more important things. But Jesus not only noticed little ones, but he spoke up for them. "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me." In New Testament, there are many occasions where we can see him being concerned about the problems and needs of mothers. Jesus knows the burden. I'm reading from the Desire of Ages, page 512. Jesus knows the burden of every mother's heart. He who had a mother that struggled with poverty and privation sympathizes with every mother in her labors. He who made a long journey in order to relieve the anxious heart of a Canaanite woman will do as much for the mothers of today. He who gave back to the widow of Nain her only son, and who in his agony upon the cross remembered his own mother, is touched today by the mother's sorrow. Well, we can go on and on. We can find Jesus being on the side of those who were accused. His heart went out to this single woman who was brought to him. We can find Jesus even the last moments of his life, even on death row, when death was a reality of the next few hours, Jesus was on the side of the accused. And you can, of course, do your own research and you can be reassured of that. You can find Jesus on and on being on the side of the people. Even in Matthew 23, when Jesus was talking directly to the Pharisees and Sadducees, what words did he use there? He said, "Woe to you." And he was very honest. He was very direct. When you study that word, woe, I'm not going to tell you, but do your own research. In the book of Revelation, see how that word woe is used. It's not with the intent to accuse or to put down or find something bad to put that person down. There is a different motivation there. So, Jesus is our advocate today. And wherever we find ourselves, He is on our side, constantly. He is in the business of being on our side, being our advocate. Well, what is the conclusion then? So what? We know all this information. Again, it's about the information. We all know that. What difference does it make? Well, let me read just 14 statements or questions. And I want you to think about them and ask yourself whether all of them or some of them can actually apply to you personally. I feel critical toward other people 3 times a week or more. I feel critical toward other people for how they look. I feel critical toward other people for how they talk. I feel critical toward other people for how they relate one to another. I feel critical toward other people for their values. I wish other people were more like me. I think other people are capable of changing in the ways I want. I think other people behave in certain ways just to annoy me. I find it hard to forgive other people for not living up to all my expectations. I find it hard to accept the ways in which other people are different from me. My parents often criticized me when I was a child. My partner often accuses me of being critical. I wish I were more accepting of other people. I don't want you to raise your hands. I don't want you to answer aloud, but just think whether these statements are relevant, at least some of them. So it comes down to this bottom line. If we know that Jesus is our representative and Satan is no longer there, we have a new representative who is in the business of sympathizing with those who are weak. If we know that, and we actually believe that He is on my side, He is on your side, deep in my heart, I believe that. How does it transform me? Don't you think that the Adventist church that preaches the truth about the heavenly sanctuary and Jesus being there as a high priest should be known as a group of people who are in the business of sympathizing with those who are weak, in the business of finding something good and encouraging people and lifting them up? Isn't that what it's supposed to be? Well, I'd love to be. Well, I am a part of this church. But just think about this church where you walk in through the doors and you just do this because finally you are among those who are not going to stab you on the back, who are not going to criticize you, who are not going to look for something to accuse. Isn't that a wonderful plan that God has for this world? And isn't that the reason why He called? This is one of those reasons. Of course, there are many, but one of those reasons why He called this movement, because the world is in desperate need of that attitude when somebody would be on the side of the weak to support, to find something good in them. Let me read this statement from The Great Controversy, page 395. It is Satan's spirit that inspires man to watch for the errors and defects of the Lord's people. Now that's a very strong statement. Let me read it again. It is Satan's spirit that inspires man to look for the errors and defects of the Lord's people and to hold them up to notice while their good deeds are passed by without a mention. He is always active when God is at work for the salvation of souls. Now, it's not just an option. It's not just, yeah, it's good to know. This is a very serious statement. It's like either I am on the side of the one who is in the business of accusing people, or I am on the side of the one who is in the business of sympathizing with the weak and finding something good in them. Don't you think that God was blind when he looked at Job and he didn't see any faults, any mistakes, any sins in his life? Well, was Job a sinless person? He was a sinner. Now, why in that dialogue with Satan, God didn't mention a single fact about Job being a sinner? Why is that? Because he is in the business of sympathizing, of bringing up, of finding something good. That's who God is. And that's who we are supposed to be, because we look at who God is. Let me read this poem. I love this poem when I read that, and it just touched my heart. So I want to share it in conclusion. As I watched them tear a building down, a gang of men in a busy town, with a ho-hey-ho and lustly yell, they swung a beam and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman, are these men skilled and the men you'd hire if you wanted to build? He gave a laugh and said, no, indeed, just common labor is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken years to do. And I thought to myself as I went my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by rule and square? Am I shaping my work to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks to town, content with the labor of tearing down? O Lord, let my life and my labors be that which will build for eternity. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we have a representative that can sympathize with our weakness, yet without a sin. Lord, we are so thankful for the ministry of our high priest in heaven, 24/7 being in the business of lifting us up, being our advocate. Lord, this is our prayer today, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, our lives will reflect the same attitude toward those that we come in contact with. Lord, you've called this movement 150 years ago to spread, to proclaim the message. And Lord, forgive us that we are just proclaiming the information without actually digesting that information and living it out. Lord, we pray that you will do that transformation in our lives daily. Thank you for the promises, and thank you for this wonderful revelation of your character to us. In your name we pray. Amen.